if you need access to the digital for this, then let me know. If you need access, I can get that to you. It's in the study materials folder. If I've ever sent you that folder, then you just go under study materials and then what is it? Bible Institute. And then under Bible Institute, it's the file called Baptist Doctrine Package. And that is actually the whole set of books there. So, all right, we'll get you taken care of for next week. Remind me like before we get started. So, okay, so we're going to read our text. Today is going to be in Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. This is also our text for the other lecture that we just had, lecture 9 that we spent, I think, 8 sermons in. Now we're in lecture 10, beginning lecture 10, the translation of the Bible. Psalm chapter 12, verse number 6. And 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. All right, so the crowning product of English scholarship is unquestionably Shakespeare's, no, not at all, right? It's the authorized King James Version of the Bible. It is a Bible conceived by the work of William Tyndale, gestated in the womb of the English Reformation, perfected with the words of the great English language, and proved through its powerful witness in succeeding generations. Now, that's a real flowery way to say that. Of course, we're talking about the translation of the Bible, our English Bible. I think there are other contributing factors that he leaves out, but we'll applaud him for using Tyndale anyways. But nevertheless, he says, the average Christian today has been led to believe the authorized King James Bible is obsolete because it is now almost 400 years old. Although now he says almost, it's actually now more than 400 years old. When we started the church in 2011, a friend of mine bought us this 1611 King James or 1611 edition King James Bible here. It is the 400th anniversary edition, so it's kind of cool. And so that's, if you ever wonder what this brown book is up here, this is the facsimile edition. So if you're looking for what it looked like when it was printed in 1611, all the words and the letters, the way that they were written and everything. You ought to look at it, and it's not Old English, not Old English. And that's a discussion that we have not had during this thing yet, but the King James Bible is not Old English. It is nowhere near Old English. I'm going to remove this jacket because the AC has decided that it's cool enough in here, but I disagree. What's that? No, it just shut off. It just shut off, yeah. So it's decided that it's cool enough, and I disagree, so I'm taking the jacket off. Okay, so the King James is not Old English. It is modern English. What you see in that book there, it is modern English. It is simply not standardized spelling. Standardized spelling for the English language happened around the mid-1600s, so or 1700s, sorry. So it was a little over 100, 140, 150 years after the King James Bible was translated. So when people start to say that there was like thousands of errors in the King James Bible, it is a straw man argument. It's a misnomer. They weren't errors. They were spelling updates. Okay, so it's kind of like saying, you know, we're going to change all of our grammar and spelling words now, or spelling, you know, rules now. We're going to change all of that starting October 8th of 2017. Every word in the English language is going to change the spelling standard. Okay. We'll just do that. We'll just do that right now. We'll just decide that's what's going to happen, right? And so now because of that, we need to update the spelling of all of the words in the Bible. Does that now mean that the Bible is in error? No. No. We just changed our standard for spelling. And that's what happened. In the time that the 1611 was translated, the English language didn't have a standardized spelling. You could spell like, the word the, T-H-E, T-H-E-E, you know. I don't think they had T-H-A, but you know, you can spell dog, you know, D-O-G, D-O-G-G, you know, whatever. So there was multiple different ways of spelling different words, and so still the same word, just not standardized on the spelling. So anyways, many people think that it's Old English, as my son mentioned, Old English. It's not Old English. It's a little older writing style, a little older letters, you know, and spelling rules, but it's not Old English. Old English, has anybody ever read the Old English Beowulf? You ever read it in the Old English? No. You ever read Canterbury Tales? That's Middle English. No? Yes? No? Does anybody? When I was in high school, I went to public high school, we had to memorize the whole like intro to the Canterbury Tales. Like the whole intro. It was like, I don't remember it all, but I remember the first few lines. But it's definitely not modern English. It's older, but it's Middle English. It's considered Middle English. And Beowulf would be considered Old English. So if you ever want to look at that, you can look it up online or something. You'll see that there is quite a difference. I'll quote the first few lines of that thing if I can remember how it goes. It goes, Van dat April vicious Floris Sota, the drought of March, a perset to the rota, and bothered every vein with sweet liqueur, of which vertu engendered is the floor. And that's where we all quote that often, right? Every spring we say, April showers bring May flowers, right? That's English, yes. That's Middle English, yeah. That's English. It basically says when the April with its showers, salt, the drought of March is pierced to the root and bathes every vein in sweet liquor, like, you know, water, of which virtue engendered is the flower. And then we come across with, yeah, April showers bring May flowers. So anybody ever heard that before? No? Does Chaucer, what's that? No, you've heard the April showers bring May flowers, but... we had to get in front of the class and quote it. And think about how, like, awkward that was. But everybody did it, so we were all just awkward together. So it was crazy when our teacher, our senior year of high school, and our teacher got up there and he quoted the whole thing at the beginning of that semester, the second semester of the senior year, and everybody was like, whoa, what in the world is he talking about? He said, that's all English. We're like, no. It's like, yeah, it is. It's just older English. And so we're like, whoa, that's crazy. He said, well, don't worry, all of you are going to quote it by the end of the semester. And sure enough, we did. So, and that's the only part that I can remember of it, was just that little part there. I could probably try to, you know, but if I pulled it up, I could read it to you. If you look it up, you can find, I mean, it's pretty difficult to read. If you ever, then you think that's difficult, you look up Beowulf in the original text, And it's like, and then you listen to it and it sounds like some German guy just, you know, you just, it's crazy. So yeah, it's a crazy story too. The whole thing, it's crazy writing. But anyways, the average Christian today, they think, oh, King James, oh, it's 400 years old. That's old English. That's like, yeah, it's like, it's no good. No, that was actually the height of the English language. We've done nothing but decline since then. I will say that we did do well to standardize the spelling. Great. We did do well to standardize grammar. However, I don't think that we necessarily need to update grammar because the grammar fits with the underlying languages. And so, you know, when we look at that, you know, it gives us, helps us to understand what it is, you know, and even really the grammar isn't that, I mean, our English grammar rules are like kind of different. So, you know, so they don't exactly follow all the same rules as all the other languages, but anyways, lots of neat things when you study the language. But so he says the quote unquote more informed Christian has been told that the authorized King James Version contains mistakes and faulty translations because of the fact that it was translated from a few late manuscripts. Now, we know this is a lie. We talked about a little bit about manuscripts already, but no, the King James was not translated from a few late manuscripts. As we go through here, you're going to find that they referenced a whole bunch of things other than just the Greek and the Hebrew. And that's something I was recently talking to somebody about is, you know, people try to, you know, pigeonhole you into which Greek and Hebrew, which is great. I mean, we use the, I believe it's the Stephanus Greek, is the one there, or this guy's name, Erasmus Greek. Now that's, it's not because it like came from them, but it was translated or compiled from other Greek texts, the majority Greek texts. However, that's not the whole story. It's not just the Greek. It's not just the Masoretic Hebrew. It's also the fact that we have the Tyndale for the New Testament. It's also the fact that, and where did he get his stuff? Well, he used Erasmus. And then he also used, I believe he had access to the Lollard prints, things, you know, the German, and as well as access to the, and so just for you guys to think about history and stuff, Lollards were pre-Anabaptist Baptists. Does that make sense? Y'all know what Anabaptists are? In London and all, so Anabaptists, they were Baptists that were called Anabaptists, meaning rebaptizers. So they would baptize again those who were, or they would rather baptize for the first time those who Catholic and Protestant groups said were already baptized. And so they said, "You're rebaptizers. You guys are, you know, they've already been baptized. You don't need to baptize them again." We said, "No, they've not been baptized. They need to be baptized scripturally." And so anyways, the Lollards were a group, and the Picards, and then you have the trying to think of right off the top of my head here. Anyways, you have it going back to the Waldenses, and then scripture being preserved through them, God using them, as well as others throughout that time. And so, as we already talked about the preservation of God's word, we're going to kind of build on that for the translation. But don't, when you get in a conversation with somebody about this, oftentimes there's a drive to point you, to get you to, okay, which underlying text is the one? Does anybody read the underlying text? Anybody ever read? Does anybody speak any language, any language other than English? Like me up here, I'm speaking other languages. Now, what? Anybody speak any other language rather than English?
I don't
Okay. All right. Hablo un poquito de español. Okay. So, you speak any other languages? Ish. Spanish a little. A little Spanish? No. Not with a migraine though, right? With a migraine you speak Yiddish. Yiddish and gibberish. So the underlying text argument, okay, first of all, we can simply say by faith that we believe that God has preserved his word for us in our language. Simple, easy. We believe God's preserved his word for us. We have it in the King James Bible. Now, furthermore, whether we know all of the details of how it happened or not, we still trust God. Some of this, some of the history stuff, we may not have known, but we still trust God. It's like the Waldenses. They knew that God was preserving his word, that, that just as he said he would, he has done. And so it wasn't like they had to go back and say, okay, who copied this one? We trusted God, right? So as the time goes on, the same is happening. We trust God that he's preserved his word. Now, underlying languages for translation, we can evaluate and look at, and that's important to do to a certain extent. But when we begin to get so critical to try to find something other than what God has promised to do, then we begin to get outside of that, outside of the realm of where we should be. So the King James debate is a burning topic today, or burning issue. And you guys know that we accept and we recognize our King James Bible here to be the pure, preserved, infallible word of God in the English language. And we're going to talk about why. We're going to talk about some translations, the translation of it. So, number one here, we're going to look at a brief history of the Authorized King James Version. And then we're going to look at the translation after that. And then we're going to look at the translators. We're going to look at the textual basis. We're going to look at the language. And then that will conclude our study on the translation. Then we'll look at the versions or versions of the Bible, but or quote unquote versions of the Bible. So looking at a brief history, and that may be all we get today is the brief history. So Wycliffe's Bible we look at first. So the Authorized King James Version came about in the providence of God through a series of events in England. Okay. And I would take it back a little further than Wycliffe, even. You kind of have to stop and think, okay, why would God choose the English language? And why would this be so important? Okay, we could talk about, God's word in Spanish, or we could talk about God's word in Italian, or we could talk about God's word in Latin. Why is it so important in English? Well, because we speak that language, right? But I think even further, there's some importance for English. You know, English is a superior language. Now, let me be very careful on how I explain this, okay? When I say English is a superior language, I don't mean that it's superior in its rules of grammar or its spelling or its pronunciation rules and all of that. In a lot of ways, it is a really bad language because there's so many rules that just don't make sense in a lot of ways. So if you're a Spanish speaker and you come to America and you try to learn to speak English, you're like, what in the world is up with these, like, that letter doesn't always sound like that. Most languages, the letter is what it looks like. You just pronounce that letter. In our language, one letter may have four or five different sounds that it makes. And so that's like, what in the world? Why do you need all that? It provides a level of complication that is very difficult for a lot of people. That's one reason, though, that most first and second world countries in the world teach children English. Why? There's a whole lot of history behind this. We're going to kind of work backward and then forward and then kind of in between and everything else. So English, and I know none of this is in the study notes, but this is something that I add to it to just kind of give us some background, because this is important stuff. Why English? Why the King James Bible? Why in the 1600s? Why this whole thing? You know, what's the big idea about English and all this? Well, today, of course, we know the most spoken language in the world is Mandarin. Yes, at least spoken by the most people natively. However, the default business, commerce, so on and so forth, language, government language in the world, the default language is English, followed by a second like French, and then you have some of your others there, your Asian languages as well. But generally speaking, you go anywhere in the world and you want to do business, anywhere in the world where, like first or second world countries, most places you can either speak English directly to somebody, or there are plenty of translators that speak English there that can translate for you. Unless you go to France and they're just, you know, arrogant and they only want to speak French. So not just trying to beat up on the French, you know, that's just the way it is, right? Now you can use your smartphone, right? Right. We're getting back to the days of Babel. So anyways, or the days before Babel. But the English language is pretty much the world language right now. Has been actually for a little while. Like a couple hundred years, actually. Maybe even a few hundred years. But it's become, because of the British, because of the empire, the British Empire, conquering a lot of the world at the time. And then, you know, at that time, you know, you have Spain and you have England both trying to really find out who's going to be the boss, so to speak. And you have Spanish spoken all over the place, lots of places. You have English spoken lots of places. Our language won so far. They may be losing to Spanish here in America, but our language has become the world language. Now, looking backward, English really is a pretty new language in all reality. All things considered, you know, when we start talking about Greek, now there's modern Greek, but it has roots in ancient Greek and Koine Greek. You know, when we talk about Greek, I mean, it's a few thousand years old, 2,000-3,000 years old, at least. Okay. We talk about Hebrew. I mean, as far as we know, Hebrew's been around almost since the beginning, right? You talk about Arabic. Arabic's been around for a very long time, right? And so, you know, there's some very, very old languages. You know, Chinese has, you know, and various dialects of Chinese. Some have been around less time and some have been around more. But these are very old languages. Languages that have been around not hundreds of years, but thousands or a few thousand. Okay, so when we look at English, what's amazing about it is it's relatively recent. The English language didn't really exist in any form near what it is now before 1000. In 1066, well, even before that, I don't know if you guys ever remember hearing about like Viking raids and all that kind of stuff, right? Okay, so you have the Vikings doing their thing. Where'd they come from? Minnesota? Okay, yeah. Oh, boy. Yeah, so we got our board here, all right. We got America's over there on the wall, we got the Mediterranean right here. Okay, let's just make it smaller. We'll just zoom down a little bit. Okay, here's the Mediterranean here. All right, so above the Mediterranean, you know, you have your Eastern Southeastern Europe, European nations, you know, Macedonia, Greece, all this stuff here, you know, Italy over here and Spain and France, and I'm moving it off the board. Let me just scoot it over a little bit. Okay. And Portugal and all that. Okay. So then you have like Turkey here and, Judea region, right? Lebanon, Judea. What's this place down here? Egypt. And then you have, you know, the Middle East and stuff over here, right? Okay. And then Black Sea and then Russia up here. Okay. And then over here you have, yep, there you go, Finland and Denmark, all that stuff up there, right? And the Scandinavian countries and the Slavics and so forth. And up on the ceiling or past the ceiling, you have, I need to move it down a little bit here. Okay. It's right here now. you guys like my imaginary map? So up in this area, we have an area that the French called what? The Northmen. Why? Because they're from up north. There you go. So Norway and all that kind of stuff, right? So we have all these like battles going on. You know, they go over and beat up some Anglos for a while, or you know, some Saxons, and then they go back, and then they decide that the main country. Now that's just a little island over here. They're just, you know, it's easy to go beat up on islanders, but they want a piece of Europe. Yeah. Oh yeah, they go raids. Yeah. So they wanted a piece of Europe, the mainland, right? And so they were gonna get their foothold in Europe by going to Francia or France. Okay. France being a pretty major part of the mainland. Now, of course, they could have maybe, you know, Germany and some of the, well, you know, Germany wasn't exactly Germany at the time, but you know what I mean? Like, you got lots of little countries that were inside of what is now Germany. So, you know, they're going to get into, and these, obviously they didn't have a huge understanding of all of the whole world, really. It's a relatively localized stuff, right? But they go and they raid and fight against against France, and this is 800-900s AD. What's that? Round about mid 900s or so, mid to late 900s, actually close to 1000 AD. And so eventually the French decide, you know, shortly after, this is like probably a couple generations after Charlemagne, if y'all remember that guy. What's that? Right. And so, you know, you got all this stuff going on, and the French decide to make a deal with one of, or a small group of, the Northmen, and they give them the northern portion of France, and they called it Normandy, right? The Normans, the Northmen, yes. There's probably a whole lot of different transliterations. Right. So in Norway, so a generation or two later after they, and I'm generalizing this a little bit, okay? I'm trying not to get into too much particular detail because we only have about 10 minutes left and we haven't even gotten anywhere into this this part about the Wycliffe Bible, which I think this is a good introduction to kind of start getting us into where we need to be as far as mindset. So, so a generation or two later, we have this one fellow. He decides, and of course, there's lots of fights back and forth. You know, you got the channel and the a short distance, you know, to the island, and they kind of wanted to the. They kind of wanted their own little thing, and so you have this fellow that decides that he's gonna go over and conquer, on his own. Anybody know who that guy was? William the Conqueror. Very good, William the Conqueror. And so he decides, I'm going over there, and I'm gonna whoop up on those Saxons, the Anglos. And so they go up there, and the Battle of Hastings, 1066, right? And this was a turning point for that island, very big turning point, as well as a turning point for the language. Mm-hmm. So they spoke Old Saxon there, and then it became a language that was related to the Isle of the Anglos, right? And it was an Anglish language, which became English. And so, the language is a mesh between Saxon and some French, which has Italian and Spanish stuff in them, in it, and then of course also Norse or Northman language, Viking type language. So English becomes now, and that's why, you know, when you think about, okay, we talk about, by the way, a lot of this like history stuff that I learned about the English language, that was all like 12th grade English, and you know, and that was a few minutes ago. I can't remember how many years ago that was, 16 or some years, 17 years ago, something like that. Anyways, so you know, you have your field terms and your table terms that we can easily identify. There's lots of other things too, but field terms and table terms. You familiar with what I'm saying? So who are your table folk? Your higher class, the folk that didn't really mess with the field stuff. They were, you know, they would dine and they would have, yeah, kind of, but more your high class people, the ones basically that came from Francia and set up their little kingdom there. Okay, so you have more French type terms at the table, and you have more Anglo type terms in the field. That's why we have words like pig in the field and pork when it's on the table, you know, or swine, you know, and then you have, you know, cow, beef, what else? No, chicken is chicken. what else? I'm trying to think of a few other examples. Well, you have poultry. Venison. That's what you're thinking. Yeah, veal is actually a young cow, so it's a calf. Sheep and mutton. That's an interesting one. I don't know if that has a language thing with it. I don't know. Yeah. Well, then you have the Irish and Scottish like influence as well. But the English language has a lot of influencing, you know, factors. There's a lot of things that, which makes it a very easy crossover language. Not easy, but good crossover language rather. You know, because you may have, you know, if you can speak a couple of European languages, then English isn't. Of course, if you live in Europe and you don't speak English, most people are like, you live in Europe, you don't speak English? Yeah. So it was not uncommon. This is another lead up to the translation. It was not uncommon for people that lived on this island here to speak a dozen or two languages. Not a dozen or two, but a dozen or two dozen languages. It was not uncommon. You know, what do you call somebody that speaks two languages? Bilingual. What do you call somebody that speaks like five languages? No. Multilingual. After you get over two, it's multi. What do you call somebody that speaks one language? American. No, I'm just kidding. Right, that's one of those language jokes. Anyways, But yeah, you would have a dozen languages, sometimes more, sometimes two dozen languages, you know, that people could speak, they could write, you know, and read. No problem, because they're growing up around that all the time. They're dealing with that. You know, that's why it was common. You know, you'd go to grammar school, and you would speak English, and you would translate into Greek and Latin and things like that. And you go to secondary school, and you'd spend time doing translations of various things back and forth from different languages. And you know, you'd have a lot of Greek and Latin and you know, Italian, and I mean, all of these languages, just common. It's just common because that language was, it was work. The English language was in development for like 500 years before it reached a point where it really was a strong language of its own. And even at that time, right around the turn of the 17th century, I think you'd say, right? The beginning of the 1600s. Right around that time, you have the language reaching its height, and this is what we call Elizabethan English or the King's English, King James. But you have this language now that has now reached such a good position that you can write poetry, and there's all of this, you know, lots of writing that now begins to be in place. And so you have famous writers like I was joking about earlier, Shakespeare and so on. So you have this kind of thing going on. And by the way, the Bible was not written in Shakespearean English. I think it was probably like the other way around. I think he probably used some of the term. In fact, when the Bible was translated into English, there were several words that weren't actually words that became words when they translated the Bible. Interesting, isn't it? Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. And if you want to really understand the English language as far as like definitions and things, you know, Google can give you some definitions. But for like $30 a month, you can get a subscription to the Oxford English Dictionary. The Oxford English Dictionary actually gives you like the first time that word was ever used or recorded to have been used. And, you know, the first time it was written, and it quotes it, and it, you know, I mean, and then like tells you about how it's changed. And then it also gives you, if you're a subscriber, you can get an email once a month of new words, new English words that are now words that weren't words the month before. Kind of weird, but there are a whole bunch. In fact, the Oxford English Dictionary, if you were to try to just print it all off and or bring the books, the unabridged edition, this building would not fit. All of the books, floor to ceiling, wall to wall, wouldn't fit. The bunch, that's a big dictionary. The English language has a lot of words, a whole lot of words. So I believe it was fitting, although, so we see where we came from, right? This little island where all of these linguistic influences are just inflowing and outflowing. And we've got, you know, it just was a perfect setting for God to say, that's where I'm going to give the world. And don't get me like mixed up with, you know, some kind of hate group or something as far as language goes. But I believe that God chose our language for a reason. And it's not because we're some, you know, Anglo-superiority, whatever. No. Regardless of, you know, race or background or whatever, I believe that you can look at lots, and I just mentioned a few little events in history, Now, we could talk about some of the events that caused the English language to continue to be superior in the sense or be on top. You have that whole, Spanish and English war, and how that all panned out and some things that looked like God was favoring England. But it may not be that God was favoring England for the sake of England. In all of England's conquests and all of their colonization and their conquering and the empire concept and all of those things may not in any way be that God was favoring England for England's sake, but it may be that God was favoring England for English's sake, if that's the way you'd say that. If you just sit back in your chair and let that sink in a little bit. I mean, when we look at all of these things, all the history about how, oh, wow, God preserved, this, or he did that, or, there was this storm or this fog or this thing or that thing or whatever. And, oh, God really cares about England. No, he doesn't really, I don't think. I mean, I think he does care, obviously, but I don't think he particularly has a something with the people of England per se. But I think that he did what he did for the sake of having what we have and then maintaining. Do I say that to say that that God's word is not in other languages? No. How many of us need another language, though? Now, again, that doesn't mean that I believe that you should take the King James Bible to be your source for translation if you're translating into another language. I think that it should certainly be one of your sources. But, of course, we have, other language. You still have the Diodati, you still have the Italic, you still have, the Waldensian Bibles, you still have, some of those things to reference. You still have the TR, and you have the Aramaic Hebrew text. You have all of that to reference for a complete book. As we start talking about for a complete Bible, as we start talking about the translation of the Bible into English, we want to make sure that we don't just jump to it was translated from the Masoretic Hebrew text and the Textus Receptus Greek text. Sure, those were the primary underlying texts, but that's not the whole story. Does that make sense? Any questions, comments? I know we're 5 minutes over, but I wanted to give a real good introduction to and groundwork for the translation of the Bible. If we don't understand God's hand in us having our language, it's hard for us to understand why it's important that we have a Bible from the height of standard modern English. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, this is just getting off a little bit.